Having been gone all week,
when I got home, I was greeted with a pile of mail.
Now, as you can imagine, most of it was junk mail, so I pitched that. And as I thumbed through the rest of it, there were a few bills. And then, to my surprise, somebody sent me a book. I hadn't ordered it, wasn't expecting it. And as I tore into it, I discovered that a publisher had sent me a complimentary copy of a new book. To my further delight, I discovered that it was written by a pastor that I happen to know, and it was on preaching. Now, that happens to be a subject near and dear to my heart, so I started thumbing through it. And as I did, I stumbled upon this quote. It said something like, "In his opinion, preaching was a relationship between hearts. The heart of God, the heart of the preacher, and the hearts in the congregation." Now, I like that. I trust that you know when I speak, I am speaking from my heart, and I trust that the message from the scripture speaks to your heart. But what struck me is that he talked about the heart of God. So what I'd like to do today is talk to you about God's heart. Actually, what I'd like to do is ask the simple question, what is Jesus doing now? When he was here on the earth, he taught, he preached, he healed, he worked miracles. But what's he doing now? Well, he's in heaven, and apparently he is praying and making intercession for us. That's fine. But what's he doing now on the earth? Is he working today on the earth? And if so, what is he doing and how does he do it? I believe that is the basic question that's answered in the book of Acts. So I would like to invite your attention to Acts chapter 1. That gives us sort of an introduction to the book and tells us, in essence, what Jesus is doing today, now, on the earth. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, if you were to try to analyze this passage of Scripture, it is really rather simple. It opens with what could be called an introduction, or what more sophisticated scholars would call a prologue. And then Jesus gives a commission to the apostles. And then we have the story of his ascension. So the passage sort of naturally breaks down into three parts. And it's those three parts that I would like for us to look at. They tell us what Jesus is doing now that he has bodily ascended to heaven. So let's begin with the prologue, which is recorded in the first five verses. Luke opens by saying, "The former treatise," or the former account, "I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach." Now the book is addressed to some man named Theophilus. Well, who was he? We know very little, next to nothing about him. Everything we know about him comes from the book of Luke. The former account in verse 1 is an account recorded in the book of Luke. And that book is addressed to Theophilus. And that book, we know a few things about him. He's called, "O excellent Theophilus," which is probably an indication that he was some kind of Roman official. And we are told in those opening verses in the Gospel of Luke that he was instructed in the Christian faith. So putting those bits of information together, what we can surmise is that Theophilus was a believer and a high-ranking Roman official. Now, what Luke says to him in this book is that in the former treatise I made of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, he seems to be saying, I'm writing to Theophilus, but I'm writing about Jesus. And furthermore, I'm telling you that in that former book I wrote, volume 1, if you wish, I told you what Jesus began to do and to teach. As if to say, and in this book, I'm going to tell you what Jesus is continuing to do now that he is ascended. And that's what gave me the idea that this passage is telling us what Jesus is doing now. One other observation on verse 1. It says what Jesus began to do and teach. Not teach and do, but do and teach. Is there some significance to that? Last week I was speaking at a church in Georgia. And one night I was talking to several other pastors. And one of them, for some reason in the conversation, brought this verse up. He didn't know that I was going to start speaking through Acts this coming Sunday from that point of view. But he pointed out that Jesus said, or that Luke says, Jesus both did and taught, and not taught and did. I'm not even sure I noticed it that carefully until he said something about it. And that led me to the conclusion that Jesus practiced before he preached. Not practiced what he preached, he practiced before he preached. In other words, I think Jesus went out and did things, the disciples followed him, and they had an example before they had an exhortation. They saw him do it before they were told they should do it, which, by the way, is the way teaching ought to be done, when it is done in a biblical fashion. At any rate, Luke opens the book by saying, I'm writing to Theophilus, and I'm writing about Jesus. He says, I started out in the other volume telling you what Jesus began to do and to teach, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. This is quite a statement. He's saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Before he ascended, after his resurrection, but before he ascended, he presented himself with many infallible truths. Wow. That is quite the statement. Many infallible proofs of his resurrection. Now, that would be interesting to explore. We don't have a lot of time to do it. But let me suggest that This is a very strong phrase, infallible proofs. The idea is that it is conclusive, that it's convincing, that it's incontestable. This is strong words. This is a strong statement. Now, what kind of proof did he give? Well, this is a reference to his appearances, and he appeared, by one count, 11 times between his resurrection and his ascension. And those proofs were, well, he says, infallible. The witnesses who saw him were given proof that he was risen. For example, when the women who met him after the resurrection saw him, they touched him when they met him. So it wasn't just a vision they saw, they touched him. He was bodily raised from the dead. When he first appeared to the disciples, he showed them his hands and his feet, and but said, "Behold, is it not I myself? Handle me." And then, of course, you know the story of Thomas who doubted, and Jesus once again said, "Thrust your hand in my side." So this is strong, incontestable, conclusive proof that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And of course, on one occasion, he appeared to better than 500 brethren at once. And Paul says many of those are still living, and you can go talk to them. So he's simply saying, I'm writing to you about Jesus, what he began to do, then he suffered, and after he suffered, he presented himself, so we know that he is alive. So if he's alive, what is he doing? Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, what's the promise of the Father? Would you like to know what the promise of the Father is? Then read the next verse. 4, John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So, what Jesus is saying, or what Luke is saying, is this. Before he ascended, Jesus said, I'm going to send you the promise of the Father, and the promise of the Father is that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's not going to happen a long time from now. It's going to happen not many days from now. The key here is this. Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Wait until you receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, the prologue, these opening 5 verses, are simply telling us that what the book of Acts is about is what Jesus is continuing to do, and he's going to do it by the Holy Spirit. May I repeat that? That is very important. What Jesus is continuing to do, he's going to do by the Holy Spirit. So, since the Holy Spirit had not come yet, he's only a promise at this point, Jesus says, wait. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait until you have the Holy Spirit. Now, before I go on, I'm tempted to pause here and talk about that for a second. This is what Jesus did in his own life. He waited for the right time. Numerous times he said, my time has not yet come. He began to demonstrate and give us an example and model for us waiting. And I think he is still doing that today. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God is waiting for the right time to send his son back. So I just want to insert in here, in passing, that part of what Jesus is doing now is waiting. And part of what we need to do at various times in our Christian life is wait. And that is tough. But that's a repeated theme in the scripture. In Psalm 27, The psalmist talks about the fact that his enemies are about to do him in. And toward the end of the psalm, he says, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." And then he expresses confidence that I would have lost heart unless I had believed and I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he ends the psalm by saying, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good cheer. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord." So if you're going through a difficult time, God has promised you that he would be faithful to teach you in it and be with you through it. You just need to wait on the Lord. Perhaps the most well-known verse on this subject in all of the scripture is in Isaiah 40, verse 29. It says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Actually, that's verse 31 of Psalm 40. So wait on the Lord and you will renew your strength. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait until you receive the Holy Spirit." In the meantime, the second part of this passage is he gives them a commission. It says in verse 6, "When they therefore had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, this is a really telling verse. Matter of fact, he had talked about the kingdom back up in verse 3. During these 40 days, it says he had told them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so when they got together, they said, "Okay, are you going to now establish the kingdom of God?" What does that mean? Well, there are all kinds of explanations of this. A lot of people want to make this a spiritual kingdom. But in this passage, it is clearly a future kingdom. Because they are saying, "We don't have it yet. Are you going to establish it now?" And Jesus does not rebuke them for having that view. He just tells them, that's none of their business. He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority." And so Jesus is saying, you're right, there's a future kingdom. And if you heard me teach the Gospel of Matthew, you know that I am of the opinion that the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew is always that future kingdom that he's going to establish on the earth. And this is one of the verses that proves it's futural and literal, not present and spiritual. Because at this late date, they're still looking for this literal kingdom. And Jesus says, that's coming, but that's later. I want you to know something else in the meantime. You know, the Bible goes from eternity past to eternity future and covers a lot of things in between. And I've noticed over the years that some people get hung up on the distant past or the distant future. I've met people who all they really wanted to talk about was Genesis chapter 1. And I've met people who all they wanted to talk about was the book of Revelation. Now please hear me and please don't misunderstand me. I think you should know what Genesis 1 is saying. And I think you should know what the book of Revelation is saying. I have some convictions about what those passages teach. But I get concerned when I meet somebody that that's all they want to know about and that's all they talk about. That God is saying, look, will you hear me? I want you to hear my heart. I'm interested in something in the present, not just the past and not just the future. Those things have their place, but they need to be put in their place and not taken out of place. So Jesus says to them, look, don't worry about the future. God will take care of that. I'm going to give you a commission as to what you should be concerned about right now. And here it is, that famous verse 8. But you shall receive power when the baptism of the Holy Spirit has come. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Here is the heart of God. Here is what Jesus is continuing to do through the Holy Spirit. He wants to make sure two things. Number one, that you have the Holy Spirit. And number two, when you do, you become a witness. That is the heart of the Lord. That is what Jesus is doing now. He is working by the Holy Spirit through witnesses. Now, I need to quickly add several things about this very well-worn verse. For one thing, technically, this verse is given to the apostles. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't witness. I think we should. But I just want to point out that technically, this verse is saying, you, apostles, are witnesses of my resurrection. Just earlier in the passage, it says Jesus showed himself by many infallible proofs, and now he's saying, you are witnesses of that resurrection. Go tell the world I rose from the dead. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, you will discover that repeatedly, men like Peter and Paul will say, I am a witness. And what that means in the book of Acts is I saw the resurrected Christ. So now, that's going to start what Jesus wants to do now. And he wants them to start in Jerusalem, where they were when this was spoken. Then he wants them to expand to Judea. That's the state, not the city. And then I want you to go to the neighboring state, which is Samaria. And from there, I want you to go to the ends of the earth. So what Jesus is continuing to do is work by the Holy Spirit through witnesses. And he starts in Jerusalem with a very small group of 11 people, and it is to expand to the ends of the earth. Somebody has compared this to the Mississippi River. The headwaters of the Mississippi are in northern Minnesota. I've been there. It's such a small little stream, you can walk across it. I've done it. Can you imagine walking across the Mississippi River? I've done it. It's just very narrow. But from that very small beginning comes the mighty Mississippi. 2,340 miles later, you reach the New Orleans Delta, and the mighty Mississippi pours into the Gulf of Mexico. Well, that's something of what Jesus is saying here. I came to win men to Christ, to seek and to save that which is lost. And now I'm going to continue to do that. Only now I'm going to do it by the Holy Spirit through people. And it's going to start small in Jerusalem, and it's going to expand until it reaches the ends of the earth. There's something else I need to say about this verse. It is often suggested that Acts 1:8 is the outline of the book of Acts. And sure enough, geographically, the book seems to follow this pattern. They start in Jerusalem. They're there for 7 chapters. They venture into Samaria in chapter 8. And they're around Judea and Samaria in 8 through 12, and then beginning in 13 to the end of the book, Paul takes missionary journeys until he ends up as far as Rome. So, geographically, this verse is somewhat of an outline of the book of Acts. And yet, there's more going on here than just Jesus working by the Holy Spirit through witnesses. And I say that because if you look at the book as a whole, it becomes obvious that this is not the Acts of all of the apostles. Only 3 apostles are mentioned in the whole book. Peter, John, and Paul. Furthermore, if you look carefully at the content, you see that Peter dominates the first portion up through chapter 12. And Paul dominates the last portion of the book 13 through 28. And that if you compare what they do, Peter does a number of things, and just about everything Peter does, Paul comes back and does the same thing. And the fact that so much of this book is given to what Paul does has led people to the conclusion that what's really going on in this book is that we are describing what Jesus is doing in working now by the Holy Spirit through witnesses. And that includes vindicating that what the Apostle Paul did was part of that. So part of the purpose of this book is to vindicate that Paul's ministry is part of the Lord working by the Spirit through the Apostle Paul as well as others. But then, of course, while the strict interpretation of this verse is that it has to do with the apostles and witnessing and literally in Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, there is no doubt but that there is an application of this verse to us. God wants us to be involved in spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is not optional. The verse does not say, you may be my witnesses and you may not. It says you shall be. Neither at the same time is it coercive. He doesn't say you must. He says you're going to receive the Holy Spirit and you will. You will. If I were to take a clue from what follows, I would say you can't help yourself. Which is what Peter says in chapter 4 when he was commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus again. And he says, we can't but help but speak the things that we've seen and heard. When the Holy Spirit comes and you cooperate with what he's doing in your life and he fills you with God's good things, you can't help but speak the things that you've seen and heard. Or as Jesus taught, it's out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, that the mouth speaketh. So, yes, there is an application here to us that we are part of this mighty river that goes to the end of the earth. There's one other part of this passage, and that is the ascension. Verse 9 says, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when that happened, some men in white apparel appeared. And that's perhaps a reference to angels. And in verse 11 they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So this is simply describing the ascension. Jesus did not vanish like a vapor. He did not disappear in a crowd like he did on another occasion, but he started to just ascend, and they watched him. They were awestruck as they watched him slowly ascend into heaven. But the message here is not his ascension, it's his return. So they're told when they're watching him go into heaven, he's coming back. So I think this portion of the passage is given to us to tell us that this is not about speculation when he's coming back. It's about motivation. That you need to know this is your commission and he's coming back. As if to say, now, get on with the job, now. Because he is coming back and we need to be about the business that he has given us to do. Now, let me sum all this up. I've said it several times. I want to say it again. What is Jesus doing now? I know he's in heaven praying for us. What's he doing on earth now? Right now? And the answer is in this passage. Jesus is continuing his work by the Holy Spirit through witnesses until he comes back. Now, Luke says, I wrote to you in a former treatise, what Jesus began to do. What did Jesus begin to do? Well, it's in the Gospel of Luke that we are told. In chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So that's what he began to do. What is he continuing to do? He tells us in this passage, I'm going to continue this. Only this time I'm going to do it by the Holy Spirit, so don't move until he gets here. And I'm going to do it through witnesses, starting with the apostles and then spreading to all of those who have received the Holy Spirit. Now, I submit to you that that is a great commission recorded in Matthew, recorded in Luke 24, and recorded here and as well as other places. And that that commission has not been fulfilled, nor has that commission been rescinded. Matter of fact, in Matthew, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. And at the end of that, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this commission that he's giving the apostles is to be in effect until he comes back, which is the point of this passage, and clearly stated in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. So, this is what Jesus is doing. And he wants us to be part of that program. So I'd like to close by making a couple of very simple observations. Jesus told them, don't move. Stay right where you are. Wait. Don't leave Jerusalem until you've received the Holy Spirit. That happened in chapter 2. Here it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I would like to simply point out that if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, some want to make that a very emotional experience. I think it's very evident from the New Testament that it's not an emotional experience. It's something that happens when you trust Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. Ephesians says that we've received all spiritual blessings in Christ. Colossians 2:10 says, you are complete in him. If you have trusted Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. You've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's invaded your life. He's taken up residence. He has sealed you. You have the Holy Spirit, which means you have power in you. Look at verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So there resides within you power. So that's funny. I don't feel it. Well, that's what people want. They want to feel it, and they want to see it. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. And a lot of what they feel isn't the Holy Spirit anyway. I remember once years ago, a pastor who had never been to a political rally went to one. And he came back and he was shook down to his toenails. He said there was such electricity in that room. There was so much enthusiasm for the presidential candidate that was there. He said you could feel it. And what shook him, he said, that was not a spiritual meeting. But it's the same thing we talk about when we say the Lord is in a church meeting. And it shook him. He said, wow, then is that what we're looking for? And the answer is no. You can create that kind of euphoria by going to a ball game. Or a political rally. And you can get it, pack a bunch of people in a church and sing and preach an inspirational sermon. Well, then what's the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, let me explain. You have the Holy Spirit. What this passage says you ought to do is witness. And if you witness, the Holy Spirit will do the rest. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world. And to open the blinded eyes. So you just speak and the Holy Spirit will work. Amen. Sort of like the gas in your car. Do you feel it? Do you see it? If you open the cap, you might smell it. But you got all that power in your tank. And what do you have to do to experience it? Turn on the motor. And then all the power of the gasoline in your tank goes to work in a similar fashion. We have the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will then work. So if you want to see the Lord work, just start witnessing. So, first thing I want to point out is you have the Holy Spirit. The second thing I want to point out is, and you should be about the business of witnessing. Now let's talk about that. God did not appoint you to be the prosecuting attorney. He didn't appoint us to go out and judge people. That's His job, especially if they're of this world. Read 1 Corinthians. What did He tell us to do? Be a witness. What does a witness do? Now, folks, this is incredibly simple, all right? A witness tells what he or she has seen and heard, period. That's all you got to do. That's it. Matter of fact, if you try to do that more than that in a court of law, they'll stop you. They just want to know what you've seen and heard. As a lawyer, ask you the specific questions to direct you through your testimony. So that's what we're to do. Now, the apostles actually saw the resurrected Christ. So they were witnesses in a sense that we're not. But we've had an experience with the Lord. We've met Him. We know Him. So we can go talk about Him. And as we do, we let the Holy Spirit do the rest. You don't have to do the rest. He does the rest. But what you do have to do is open your mouth. And that's the rub, isn't it? So that takes me to the third part. Number one, you have power. Number two, you're to witness. I want you to look at verse 8 one more time. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, this is directed to the apostles. You're not in Jerusalem. You're in Southern California. So this is not an invitation to take a tour trip to Jerusalem. But let's think about this for a minute. Where were they when this was spoken? They were in Jerusalem. And who was in this crowd? Was Peter present? So Jesus is saying to Peter, here's what I want you to do. I want you to stay right where you are, and I want you to go talk to people about me in the same place that was the site of your greatest failure. It was Jerusalem where he denied the Lord. So this is where I want Peter, this is where I want you to start. Isn't that incredible? And where else did he tell him to go? Samaria. You know what that was like? The Jews and the Samaritans in the first century hated each other. So Jesus is saying, I want you to go over to those people that don't like you, that hate you, and you go tell them about me. Now, is that incredible or what? So the Lord wants us to talk about Him so that He can work now. And He means for us to go to the place where we've had all our failures and go to the place where people don't like us and talk about Him. And don't worry about what happens next. Let the Holy Spirit take care of that. Oh, wow. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to know what Jesus is doing now on earth? He's bringing people to Himself. Would you like to be part of that? Then what you have to do is go talk to people about the Lord, and He will work by the Holy Spirit through you. And let me just tell you, I've been involved in this off and on, sometimes more than others, all my adult life. I'm just here to tell you, one of the greatest joys of life is telling somebody about the Lord and seeing them come to Christ. If there is anything I think we need to do as a church, it's we need to just go tell people about the Lord and let the Lord work and let the Lord build the church. Amen? Now, you can sit there. The Lord's going to do this. He's working. He's going to do it by the Holy Spirit, and He's going to do it through somebody. So you can either volunteer and be part of this program, or He'll use somebody else. So if you want to know what the Lord is doing now on the earth, it's He's calling out a people for His name. God is not looking for personalities, just ordinary people. God does not ask for exceptional people, but He can do His work, but He can't do His work without ordinary people. By the Holy Spirit's indwelling, the most ordinary can become extraordinary. All God asks is for you to be willing, and He will do the rest. He's not looking for people with special ability. He's looking for people with availability. So I guess that's the question. Are you available? Somebody has said, God has waited for the ages for a person just like you. If you refuse Him, then God loses His opportunity, which He sought through you, and He will never have another person on earth just like you. God wants to use you to touch other people for Christ. So, the question is, will you participate in the process or sit on the sidelines? Say, Mike, this scares me to death. I'm not good at talking. What do I do? Well, be willing. But let me make a suggestion. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, pray for us that we might have an open door, and pray that we will have boldness to go through it. And what he's saying in that passage is, you pray for us that we would have an opportunity to spread the gospel, and that when we get it, we'd have boldness to take it. So I'd like to make a suggestion. Ask the Lord to give you an opportunity. That's all. Be willing and ask the Lord to give you an opportunity in the next week to talk to somebody about Him, and just see what happens. Now, sometimes the opportunity's presented itself to you and you have to nudge it a little bit, but it's there. People make all kinds of remarks and comments, and it's easy to pick up on them, and off you go. I read a story once, a pastor told, of a lady who was ill, and such that she couldn't leave her house. And she really wanted to serve the Lord, but she couldn't leave. So she prayed that the Lord would give her an opportunity to talk to people about the Lord. And no sooner had she done that than the phone rang, and it was the wrong number. And the person apologized and said, oh no, don't apologize, it may not have been a wrong number after all. Let me tell you why you might have called this number. And she witnessed to the person on the other end of the phone. And lo and behold, that kind of thing kept happening until the word got out, and this lady, who couldn't get out of the house, had a phone ministry. And people were calling her for counsel, and people were calling her to get her to pray for them. And people were calling, and she was able to talk to people about the Lord. I mean to tell you, if the Lord could use Peter in Jerusalem, the moment and place of his greatest failure, He can use you in your context to talk to people about the Lord. And let me just tell you, that's as good as it gets. Father, I pray that You would make us a witnessing congregation. That we would be part of that work that Jesus is doing now. Lord, give us opportunities. Give us the boldness to take them. Give us, Father, fruit that we can see people come to Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.